It's hard to believe that 4 weeks have already passed since we started this study of Ephesians. This is our fifth Sunday, and we are jumping into the first verses of chapter 2 today. But again, before we get there, let me just remind you that the first three chapters of Ephesians are intended to convey to us all the reasons why we ought to give praise and glory to God, why we ought to just revel in worship toward God. These chapters aren't about us. They're not about all that God does for us, but they tell us that information, and that information is precious to our hearts, and it means so much to us to have this loving Father love us this much. But all of God's purpose in this, according to this first three chapters in Ephesians, is to get us to turn around and give praise and worship to God. So let's keep that in mind. We've worked our way through chapter 1, and we've looked at all these spiritual blessings which God has given us in Christ in order to reveal His own greatness and His own glory. And this last week we looked at prayer and Paul's prayer to God on behalf of the Ephesian Christians, that they would see God more fully and understand Him more fully and walk with Him more fully. And so we are wise to pray similar prayers. We can learn from Paul's prayers how to pray ourselves about our own lives and about the lives of the people around us and in the body of Christ everywhere. And today we're going to look, and if you check your outline, you'll see that we're on 1D. We're going to begin to look at our new position and condition because of God's blessings in our lives. And we see in this first chapter how God has lifted Himself up, and we see in this second chapter at the very beginning how God shows us our true condition. And it starts out in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, with these words, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 10 today. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God," verse 4, "being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." And then he throws in this parenthetical statement, "by grace you have been saved." Verse 6, "and raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them." Let's bow together in prayer. Father God, as we enter this next portion of Ephesians, we pray that again, by your Spirit, you would open our eyes and our ears, just open our hearts as well to receive the word that you have for us. Speak to us today. May we go from here having drawn closer to you and knowing that you have drawn closer to us. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this is quite a portion of Scripture, and it is certainly a famous portion of Scripture. And most of us have memorized some of the verses that are contained in these first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2. And we could simply say that this Scripture is about the reality that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were abject sinners, sold into slavery, into sin, and dead in our sins with no hope of coming to life. But God, verse 4, because of his great love, showed us mercy and saved us in and through Christ Jesus, so that we would be saved from eternal damnation, and he made a way for us to be reconciled to himself, so that we would be a people for his own possession, who would be zealous for good works. That's the essence of the message here. Now, we could be finished with these first 10 verses with that and move on, but I don't want to stop there. Let's take a closer look at all the stuff that Paul packs in to this simple, straightforward message, because there's a lot of good things here that can speak to us and give us a better, larger view of God, and that can help us turn around and worship God as he deserves to be worshiped. And so Paul begins with these words, which bring us back to earth, so to speak, which bring us to our senses. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, this statement is a bit of a harsh reality, and in our age, we don't like this kind of reality. We like a good self-esteem. We like a good view of self. We like people to think well of us. We want God to think well of us. We want to think well of ourselves, but the reality is, we are not such nice people. We aren't worthy of all this nice thinking. The truth is, we have been, if we're born again now, it's past tense, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And though this is a harsh reality, it is the truth, and it is a truth we can live with. Because verse 4 solves the problem, and it begins with these two words, but God. And so we don't stay trapped in this harsh reality, but neither do we seek to avoid the truth of this reality. Now, I think this is important for us today because pride is on the rise and humility is on the decline. And we, of all people in the universe, we, those of us who have come to repentance and faith in Christ, we are to walk in humility. We are to be people of humility. We are to be humble. That's right. Jesus, what did Jesus say of himself? I am meek and lowly and humble of heart. Oh, we don't want to be like Christ in that regard, do we? And yet we do want to be like Christ in that regard. That's our calling. That's our privilege. That's what we have before us, to be like Christ in that regard. And we can more easily be like Christ in that regard if we realize our history. Where did we come from? We came from the flesh. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And this is a cause for humility. And humility is essential for a right and healthy relationship with God. Humility is essential for us to be the kind of Christians Christ saved us to be. Humility is essential for us to go out and serve the Lord in a way that honors the Lord, instead of going out to serve the Lord in a way that honors ourselves. Humility is essential. And if you notice, it begins at the very front door of salvation. Because as we come to that door, right on the door is this sign, you who are outside are dead in your trespasses and sins. And so humble yourself in order to come in. Yes, we repent, yes. We need faith in Christ, yes. But we also need to humble ourselves in order to enter in with the right frame of mind, with the right condition of heart, with the right attitude, with the right overall approach to God. So what does it mean we're dead? Well, it doesn't mean physically dead. We're alive. We're reading these words. We're hearing these words. We're talking about these words. So we know that if we can see and hear and speak, we're alive. So it's not speaking of physical death. It's speaking of spiritual death. We are spiritually dead, which means we are not enjoying the gracious presence of God by His Spirit. We are, as it were, separate from God. We are dead in our sins. We're spiritually dead. And we're locked in our sin. Sin which negatively impacts our intellect, our personality, our character, our values, our predispositions, our emotional health, our choices, our behavior. We are apart from God. His gracious presence is not in us. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. And it's not that his gracious presence simply isn't in us. We're in a horrifying condition because we're very self-centered without God in our lives. And when we're very self-centered, we are just downright selfish and sinful. We seek the good of self at the expense of others and think nothing of it. In fact, we think it's the better way. We're willing to take advantage of others for our own benefit and think it's the better way. We'll hurt others when they hurt us. We return evil for evil and think it's the better way. We'll lie, we'll cheat, we'll be immoral. Oh, not obviously immoral, maybe just immoral in our hearts. We'll just look in lust. But we'll do all these things. Why? Because God is not in us. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. Well, Paul uses two words here, trespasses and sins. What do they mean? Well, that's a good question because there's lots of answers. As you look in the books that lead us to understand what the Greek means or the Hebrew means or what the history of Israel was or the history of Christ during his time to help us understand these words, you discover that there's a number of different answers to what trespasses and sins refers to. Now, we know generally it refers to doing what's wrong. But wanting to give you some kind of an answer, I decided to come up with what I can agree with, what seems reasonable to me. And I'm not saying this is the answer, but this will just help us along our way. And part of this comes out of the Lord's Prayer, right? And so this is my best effort. Trespasses includes the idea of willful and deliberate disobedience, which creates a debt that must be repaid. Forgive us our trespasses, forgive us our debts. Same thing, you see. Trespasses contains the idea of willful and deliberate disobedience, which creates a debt that must be paid. When I deliberately throw a rock through your front window, I'm doing it deliberately, and I am creating a debt that must be repaid. That's a trespass. And so, just for the sake of understanding, a trespass can have a monetary value attached to it. And it requires repayment or restitution. All trespasses require repayment, or what we call restitution. That window needs to be fixed. Well, someone's got to pay for it. I'm the one who broke it. By the standards of justice, I'm the one who needs to pay for it. Right? All right, so generally speaking, sin is a trespass. And trespasses are sin. Now, the reason I say that is because all sin, be it under the label of trespass or sin, puts us in debt to God. We have a debt we owe. We owe the debt of death for our sins. That's the cost for sinning. You lose your life. And we have a debt. And so, if you go back to the Mosaic Law, if a person trespassed, they had to do three things. One, the trespass against God was repaid by the sacrifice of a ram, and the blood was let out on the altar. And then, if that trespass included a wrong against another person, then the wrong that was done had to be corrected. In other words, let's say you stole a donkey, or you killed an ox, or you damaged the tent that was their home. Well, you had to replace what you took or stole or damaged, and you had to pay one-fifth more of the assigned value of what you damaged or broke or stole. You get the picture? In other words, let's say that the tent cost $100. All right, you had to replace the tent, but you also had to give the owner of the tent another $20. That's how you took care of a trespass under the Mosaic law. And in a way, when we go to court now, if you damage property, if you don't have insurance, you pay for that property. But people can also require additional money for themselves. And often the court grants that. And that's like that one-fifth more. Sins refers to missing the mark or any departure or failure from, any departure from conforming to the law or any failure to conform to the law. Missing the mark. You know what the law is and you miss the mark. And it's failing to conform to the law, either knowingly, deliberately, or unknowingly. You may unknowingly, ignorantly, or carelessly fail to conform to the law, and you've still sinned. So sin is a failure to live up to what we know and to live up to what God requires, even if we don't know it. Jesus Christ died for all sin, the sin we know about and the sin we don't know about. Now, many of us in this room only know so much about right and wrong. And as we grow and learn and mature in our faith in God, we come to realize there's more to the story about what's right and wrong. And so our understanding of right and wrong grows. And as it grows, we realize that what we used to do without even any pang of conscience now bothers us. And we don't do it because now we know it's wrong. What has happened? Our knowledge of right and wrong has grown. And if you look back to the Mosaic Law, again, there were two sacrifices for sin. There was the sacrifice for known sin, and there was the sacrifice for sin done in ignorance. And so God has covered both sins always. It's still sin, even though we don't know that it's sin, and it must be covered or paid for. So all sin, which includes trespasses, must be paid for. And the payment has become Jesus Christ. And that we well know. But again, Paul uses two words here, trespasses and sins. And I just wanted to get you to look at them and consider them. And let me say one more time, there's a variety of definitions for these two words, trespasses, sins, as you look through the literature, the books that help us understand words. Well, I want to move on and read two scriptures about sin just to help us get a picture, a larger picture from God's word about trespasses and sins. From 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, we read this. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Do you see yourself as a lawless individual when you sin? Well, that's what you're doing at that moment. And you may only sin once in a while, but when you sin, you are moving away from being a law-ordered person to being a lawless person, going your own way regardless of what God says. And that's lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And then we read in James chapter 4, verse 17, therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. We sin when we know what's right and we choose to do something other than what we know is right. We may not choose to do something deliberately wrong. We may simply ignore what is right and pretend not to know anything about it and just go about our business. That too is sin, because we know what's right, but we don't do it. And so we can do the opposite of what we know is right, or we can do nothing when we know what's right, and in both cases, we have sinned. The one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him that is sin. Well, all right, so now we're getting this picture. Let's move on. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, verse 2, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And what Paul is conveying to us is that, look, all of us have sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We have all lived in rebellion against God. We've all gone our own way. We've all said no when we should have said yes, and said yes when we should have said no. In which you formerly walked. We, those of us here today, even the nicest ones among us, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And though our sins, by comparison to the most evil people around us, may seem to be small and inconsequential by comparison, our sins put Christ on the cross just as much as the most heinous sinner's sin put Christ on the cross. Our sins are deserving of eternal damnation just as much as the most heinous sinner's sin is deserving of eternal damnation. Our sin breaks God's heart just as much as anybody else's sin. Why? Because all sin does harm to other people. One of the great statements in Scripture is that love does no wrong to its neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. What's the opposite of love? Sin. Self-centeredness. Selfishness. Pride. Going my own way. You see, to love, I must go God's way. Because that's the only form of love that seeks the good of everyone impacted by my choices and behavior. And so, we all have been dead in our trespasses and sin. We've all lived this heinous, horrible life. Not as bad as others, that's true. Some of us have been pretty decent people most of our lives. But decent doesn't mean holy. It only means decent by comparison to those who are not as decent. Compare yourself to the holiness of God. Compare yourself to the person of Jesus Christ, and you'll see how far short you came, even though you were considered a nice person before you came to faith in God. In which you formerly walked. That refers to our conduct. By our behavior, by our choices, we lived in sin. And we lived in sin according to the course of this world. But what does that mean? The course of this world. That's the general direction and pattern of sin practiced by the people around us. Now, we all live in a culture, and we live in this culture. And this culture practices sin in certain ways. And we are influenced by that, and we lived according to it. Oh, again, we may not have been as bad as some of the people around us. We didn't hang out with the bad gangs, or we didn't go to certain kinds of movies, or that other kids went to, or, you know, we didn't do this, or we didn't do that. But we still conformed quite a bit to the world around us. And that world has a lot of influence on us. And as we see that, we realize how much we are deserving to be labeled as dead in our trespasses and sins. And in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, we read this, Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. Rescue us. You see, no matter how nice we might think ourselves to be, Jesus sees us as needing to be rescued from living according to this present evil age. And this he did according to the will of our God and Father. Well, the next statement is, we formerly walked this way according to the prince of the power of the air. Who's that? Who is the prince of the power of the air? It's the devil. In 1 John 5:19, we read, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Do you believe that? Do you realize that apart from God, apart from salvation, apart from having the Holy Spirit within us, when we are outside the door of faith, we are under the power and influence
of the devil?
He's the Lord of this world. He's the Lord of this age. He's the prince of the power of the air. He rules. And so when you see your neighbors, your friends, your coworkers, even your family members living an ungodly life, and you think, how could they? Well, let me tell you, not only are they born in sin, not only do they have an unregenerated flesh, an inner person that just wants to go the wrong way, wants to be self-centered, and so they're going that way, but they are also under the power of the devil. They haven't been set free from that power yet. And he has dominion over them. Is it any wonder that they live foolishly, stupidly, self-destructively? Is it any wonder that they do horrible and evil things? Now, I'm not suggesting that we condone or somehow not say anything, but we can have compassion. We can understand how easy it is to do wrong when you're in that realm. We know how easy it is to do wrong, and we're in the kingdom of God. How much more easy is it to do wrong when you're outside the kingdom of God and under the influence and power of the devil and the world, as we just saw? Well, the third statement Paul makes is of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Is that spirit like the opposite of the Holy Spirit? No. Once again, we're back to an influence. The word spirit here speaks of a general influence. And that spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience is the general influence of the devil, the world, and the flesh, which is influential in all unbelievers' lives. Those who are sinners by nature. And let me tell you, when the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience is at work, those folks are in rebellion against God. Have you ever thought about going out and evangelizing on the basis of calling people to quit rebelling against God? Well, let me tell you, that's what we were doing when we lived in our sin. That's what they're still doing, those who are still living in their sin. They are rebelling against God. You see, repentance is not just, my sin is horrible, often terrible, I don't want to go to hell, so I better change my mind about the direction I'm going in. Repentance is also a recognition that I am living in direct rebellion against God. And this is the stupidest, dumbest, foolish, most foolish thing I've ever done, and I'm changing my mind right now about the direction I've been heading in, and I'm turning around and submitting to God. You see. The spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Isn't it any wonder that folks who are in that realm are powerfully tempted to do evil things? You know, we look on the homosexual movement. We look on the abortion issue. We look on all the other ways, gambling and drugs and alcohol and immorality and television and movies and all these things that are just reeking of destruction and pulling people down and destroying not just their souls but their very lives. We look at how people worship money in our age and in our culture, and we just shake our heads. But is it any wonder that this is what they're doing? They are walking according to the course of this world. They are walking according to the power of the devil in their lives, according to the prince of the power of the air, and they are walking according to the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 says this, "Now we, those of us who have come to faith in God, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God." This is a marvelous truth. And this is why, when we come to faith in God, we are set free from so much. The power of the resurrection breaks all these powerful things in our lives, and we are free to walk away from them. And to make our way with God in the kingdom of God, by the power of God, by the word of God, according to the spirit of God, walking with Christ and being conformed to the image of Christ. Now, Paul doesn't give up. He doesn't give up this effort to get us to see how evil we are, how bad we were, what kind of condition we were in. He wants us to get a clear picture, and he says in verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Oh, yeah, we were just like them. Oh, maybe not as bad as every one of them, as I've already said, but we were just like them. We fit into that group. That was us. We've been there. We've done that. We've been them. Among them, we too all formerly lived. And what is this word lust? The lust of our flesh refers to those strong, motivating desires and fears which clamor for control of our thoughts and behavior. Oh, yes. You know what? My guess is all of us could identify a few more of those that are still in our lives. We haven't gotten rid of them all yet, have we? Yeah, we get up each day and we probably wrestle with one or two of those. That's right. Lusts of our flesh. We should be walking away from them, but the truth is they're pretty powerful. Even though their power has been broken, they're pretty powerful. And these lusts of our flesh are strong, motivating desires and fear which clamor for control of our thoughts and behavior, then put us into the position where when we let them have control, we end up giving ourselves our time and our energy to satisfying their whims, their wishes, their desires. Oh, how easy it is to spend our days gratifying our lusts. Well, you know, in our age, we don't like to take responsibility for our sinfulness. We want to blame everything else, or we want a pill for it. You know, give me some medication. Make me stop sinning. Or, it wasn't my fault, it was the devil's. It wasn't my fault, it was his, it was hers. It was the circumstances. If you had experienced what I did, you would have probably done the same thing too. We've all said those things. Here's what God says to us in James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Well, James is talking to believers. Yeah, that's you and I. And he's saying, you know, it isn't God who tempts us. The power of the devil has been broken for the believer's life. The power of the world has been broken in the believer's life. The old flesh, it's dying off, and we can put it away. We have that power to be victorious over the flesh. But what happens? We give in to the lusts of our flesh. Yeah, inside we have these desires, these wishes, these hopes, these dreams, these wants. We have these fears, these concerns, these anxieties. And what do? They tempt us and we give in to them. And we are carried away by them. Do we have to be? No, but we are. Now, then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. If this is the path for the believer, what's the path of the unbeliever? It's even harder for them. If it's difficult for us, it's harder for them. They don't have the Spirit. They don't have the power of the Word. If they resist the devil laughs. At least when we resist the devil in the name of Jesus and with the Word of God, he has to flee. James tells us that too. James chapter 4, resist the devil and he will flee from you, the Word of God says. But the world can't make the devil flee. He's there. He's their God. He's the power over them. Our flesh is a terrible enemy. And as Christians, we want to move as far away from nurturing and feeding and saving our flesh as possible, and we want to kill it off. And when we say the word flesh here, we mean the old nature, our sinful way of being, our self-centered way of being, our pride-based way of being. We want to die to that. We also want to realize that the folks around us who are unbelievers are trapped in that. They're caught in that way of life. and they can only see that as the only option they have. And it is the only option they have unless they come to faith in Jesus Christ and let the power of God, the resurrection power of God, break the hold of sin and the devil and the world and the flesh in their lives. Well, Paul isn't through yet, and he makes one more statement. He says, "And you were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." When he says by nature, he's saying that you were by birth. It's in your nature. It's innate. It's in you. It's not something which you've acquired. You were born this way. You were born children of wrath. Whew. Do we even understand that? Do we realize what the wrath of God is? God is going to express his wrath against all sin one day. In a way, he expressed it at the flood. He didn't do away with sin completely. He just did away with a whole bunch of sinners to try and give the world another chance to head in the right direction. But the wrath of God is coming, and we are fools to think it's not. God is love, it's true, but love is also an emotion and a way of thinking and an approach to life and a value system and a set of principles that is not only gracious and forgiving and kind and merciful, but love is also death on sin. Now, if you have a hard time understanding this, and if you're a parent, think of it this way. How do you feel when one of your older, larger children picks on and hurts one of your younger, smaller children for no reason at all? How do you feel about that? Does that make you angry? Do you feel like just grabbing that older child and shaking them and saying, "Stop this insane behavior! Quit being mean!" Is that how you feel? My guess is all good parents feel that way when they see this kind of evil going on in their home. Why? Because they not only love the bigger, older child, they love the smaller, younger child. And they don't want to see the smaller, younger child unnecessarily harmed by the bigger, older child. And it grieves them. It upsets them. It bothers them when they observe this bigger, older child picking on the smaller, younger child. But let me tell you, all sin harms other people and it grieves God in this very same way. Because when you and I sin, we are hurting the people around us. We're not just hurting ourselves. Sin is not self-contained within us and only afflicts us. When we sin, we afflict other people as well. And those other people are people God loves. And it bothers him when we hurt the people he loves. You got the context? If you have that context, you begin to see that the wrath of God is real and it's coming. And we were, this is how bad we were. We were by nature children of wrath. Oh, no matter how good you think you were as a sinner, you were still by nature a child of wrath, even as the rest, which includes the worst of them. I want to finish with two scriptures just to settle us into this whole wrath issue. John chapter 3, verse 36. "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him." He may not have experienced that wrath yet, but it's coming because it's on him. It abides on him. It's there. And it's just a matter of time until the full extent of that wrath is felt. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 5 through 8 is the second scripture I want to read for us. "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man, ooh, do you believe that? For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure, oh, we could see immoral, but gee, impure, isn't that pushing a little far? I mean, after all, we all have a few impure thoughts, and we all covet a bit. I mean, this is America, after all. Okay, immorality I can see, but impurity and covetousness? Ooh, certainly they'll get in. God just forgives and forgets, and we move on. But here's what it says. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral, impure person or covetous man who is an idolater. Now, what does that mean? Covetousness is idolatry. When we're covetous, we are putting our faith in money or possessions to be our security rather than in God. And that's worshiping an idol rather than the Creator. So that's idolatry. None of these people has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, immorality, impurity, and covetousness, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Ooh. We were by nature children of wrath. We were immoral, impure, and covetous. And God comes along in the second half of Ephesians and says, look, that's what you used to be. Now, don't be that way anymore. Put an end to that kind of behavior. Because those kind of people aren't going to be in the kingdom. Don't kid yourself. Don't be deceived. Don't let anybody lead you astray. If you're committed to immorality, if you're committed to impurity, if you're committed to covetousness, you got a serious problem. And that problem is between you and God, and you need to work that out through repentance and getting right with God. Now, all of this, Paul presents to convey one significant message, and that is, we're a mess. We're in trouble. We're in desperate need. And so he moves on to verse 4, and he makes this powerful statement, but God. And we'll pick up there next week and look at what God has done for us in spite of the terrible straits we're in, the mess we've made for ourselves, what we've done to him in spite of all of that, but God, being rich in mercy, acts to save us. Let's bow together in prayer.